This morning we're going to be in chapters 54 and 55 of Isaiah. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles up. And that's where we're going to be. These are two deep chapters of information and theology. The gold nuggets are in there. And if we had about 6 weeks on each chapter, we could really pull it out. But we're going to be taking kind of a skirting look at it from the sky. So as a reminder here, as we've been going through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah was written during the period of the divided kingdom. And Isaiah is broken into two major sections. This is a overview of it, and I know you can't read it because it's a lot of words there, but basically chapters 1 through 39 encompass the first section, and then chapters 40 through 66 encompass the second section. And you can see here that in chapters 1 through 39, it's really about condemnation, destruction, God's wrath. It's about His punishment of the people. And then we get into 40 through 66, and it's about God's desire to restore His people back to Himself out of His abundant love. And so the first section details how God declared through His prophet Isaiah that the kingdom of Judah would be punished for its disobedience, and it would be taken into captivity. And Isaiah's ministry for his time covers the period of about 740 B.C. through 680 B.C. He ministered for about 60 years. And he personally was alive and witnessed the destruction of the northern kingdom, which was named Israel. The kingdom we're going to be talking about in our passages today, who Isaiah preached to for his entire ministry, was the kingdom of Judah. It was the southern kingdom. And God had warned Judah over and over about His judgment, but they would not take it to heart. And He was patient. God is so patient, isn't He? He was patient with that particular nation, that kingdom, for hundreds of years. But their time of punishment was now imminent. And history proves that that's what took place. After about 100 years from Isaiah's time, and Isaiah died at the hands of King Manasseh, who was King Hezekiah's son, and he was martyred. Tradition says that he was sawn in two, and talks about that later in the New Testament. But about 100 years after Isaiah is martyred, the two tribes of the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. Now here we are in the last 27 chapters of this book. We're going to see God has moved in His proclamations to the people. He's moved from proclamations of condemnation and punishment and captivity to proclamations of forgiveness and release and redemption. God is going to bring a remnant of this nation back to the promised land, and He's going to bless them abundantly through that. You know, last Sunday, I don't know how many of you were here, but last Sunday, Daryl spoke on chapter 53, and it detailed the suffering servant, which we know to be Jesus the Christ. And He was the one through whom God would save His chosen ones. And we read last week of how Jesus was that substitute for us, and He received the just penalty for the sins that all those who would ever believe in Him have committed. He took that punishment, folks, that you and I deserved. It says in Isaiah 53:5, "But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed." You know, never forget that. Never take it for granted. For without Jesus' sacrifice, you and I, individually, would be headed for an eternity in hell. Yeah, we may suffer in this earth for a little while. And there's people that suffer mightily during their lifetime. But we know nothing of suffering compared to what it would be like to live apart from God for all time. And because of that grand event that was talked about and detailed in chapter 53, we're going to see here today how God will, through His faithful servant Isaiah, He's going to give a salvation invitation in our chapters today. And as we discover today, God's extension of grace and mercy in this invitation, it's not only going to be to His chosen people, the Jews, but it will amazingly be extended to all peoples of every tongue and every tribe and every nation. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman church in Romans 1:16, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And for you and I, that message right there is the greatest news we could ever hear. And why is that? It's because we are not of the race of God's chosen people. How many in here are of Jewish descent? How many of you are Jews? One. For the rest of us, we are Gentiles. And you know, it takes a loving and a grace-filled God to extend His invitation of salvation to the rest of the world. Thankfully for you and I, He did just that. And here in these two chapters, we're going to read about His invitation to both different groups. So let's start with, and the first thing on your outline there is going to be God's great invitation to the favorites. We're going to be in chapter 54. In the first part of chapter 54, we read of God proclaiming through the voice of Isaiah His salvation to His beloved Jewish people. As you well know by now, Isaiah is not an easy book to casually read. If you've read through it at all, it can be very confusing. It's not easily understood. And I echo what Daryl said last week when he said this is the most challenging book that he'd ever studied. For me, it has been. Each and every one of the lessons I've prepared have been some of the hardest lessons I've ever prepared because of the depth of study that you have to get into to understand what Isaiah is saying. And Isaiah makes use of illustrations, he makes use of parables, he makes use of a lot of word pictures, and today's chapters are no exception. So here today we're going to see the use of a comparison of the nation of Judah to that of a grieving consort. The grieving consort. That's your vocabulary word of the week, consort. Okay? I know you use that regularly in sentences all the time during the week. What it means is a spouse of a monarch. Okay? Isaiah 54, starting in verse 1. You follow along as I read. We're going to read through verse 4. 54, 1 through 4. "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. So let's stop right there. Isaiah says here to this barren woman, shout for joy. Well, why would they ever do that? Well, let's look at it and let's read about two things that are made very clear here. The first thing is who she is. Who is this grieving woman? Who is she? Who is this barren woman? She is the kingdom of Judah. You can see Judah right here. There were two major kingdoms there. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, that made up of 10 tribes. There was the southern kingdom of Judah, made up of 2 tribes. And the woman he is talking about here is Judah. And she is about to go into captivity. And let's talk for a minute, just for a minute, about the culture of that day. Here we read of the Lord calling out to the people of Judah and referring to them as a barren woman. Well, let me give you some information about that culture. There was nothing in the culture of Isaiah's day for a married woman that was so disheartening, so embarrassing, so disgraceful, than to not be able to conceive a child. Barren women were believed at that time to be cursed by God. For example, as it's detailed in 1 Samuel, when Hannah was not able to conceive, she was just devastated. But when the Lord allowed her to have a son, she sang for joy. And I'm sure you've read of Hannah's song. Fertility in that culture was considered to be a blessing from God. Whether it was childbearing, your crops growing in abundance, or their land being expanded. Fertility on every level was a blessing from God. And here we read Isaiah saying to the nation of Judah that they're like a barren infertile woman. So why is God telling this woman, rejoice, O barren one? Well, by God's grace, He will enable Judah to have many children in the future. He's going to bring them out of captivity, bring them back into the land, and they will bear great fruit. And at that time, they will break into song and they will shout for joy. Jerusalem, once desolate and mourning, is going to be revitalized and just teeming with people again. Judah will one day be restored. That's who this barren woman is. She is Judah. Secondly, what she is to do. Here Isaiah is proclaiming that Judah as a nation will be so blessed with people that they're going to need a bigger place to live. Like a nomad who has so many children, he has to enlarge his tent to accommodate them all. Judah's descendants will increase. They'll even settle in the cities of foreign nations because there's not going to be enough room for them in their homeland. He's telling them that not only when they return from their 70-year captivity from Babylon, they're not only going to return from that, but they're going to resettle the land and rebuild it. They will even expand to possess other nations. And in verse 4, Isaiah tells them that they will not be put to shame. They will not be disgraced like the barren woman, for they will grow to forget their past deeds. You know, folks, he's telling them that although their rejection of God was what sent them into captivity, now God will redeem them and they will be able to look past the shame of those youthful mistakes that they made, and they'll live a lifestyle that will honor God. You know, it's the same for you and I. We have so many things in our past that we probably regret. And there's times we think about that, we mourn over that, and God says, you're going to be restored. You're going to forget about that. And that's what he's telling Judah right here. Okay, we've read about the grieving consort. Let's now read about the glorious Creator. The glorious Creator. Isaiah 54, 5 and 6. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. In verses 1 through 4, we discuss the wife in this illustration, and here we're going to read of the husband. So let's first read about who he is. It's quite clear from verse 5 that the husband is none other than God Himself. Isaiah uses many titles here to identify this husband. He's the Maker, Creator. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Redeemer, the Holy One. He is God of all the earth. Who else could it be with these descriptions and titles but God? Isaiah is clearly describing the one and the only living and eternal God as the husband of this grieving woman, this grieving wife. That's who the husband is here. So having defined who he is, let's next read about what he does. What he does is he offers eternal salvation to the Jewish race. And we'll read of what he intends to provide to them. We're going to read about it in three parts. The first one is his steadfastness. Let's read verses 7 through 10. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Okay. The Lord God has described the wife as a forsaken and a rejected woman, a barren woman. And then Isaiah goes on in the next passage to describe how God for a brief time forsook her. Why? Because of her insistent and her ever-increasing sins. But now with great compassion He will gather her back to Himself. God promises here in verses 7 through 10 His everlasting, steadfast love for His precious wife. And in addition to the showering of love, which will remain strong, it will remain steadfast, and it will never fade, He's going to show compassion on her in spite of her many sins and her many times of rejections of Him. Folks, God here is offering His chosen people a reprieve from the captivity and the punishment that He sent them into. You realize that He could have left them there? He could have left Judah in captivity for all time. She would have gone the way of other nations like the Edomites, the Moabites, the Hittites. He could have completely annihilated that kingdom, just like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. But he didn't. And why didn't he? It was because of his great compassion and love. He stretches out a heart of love for them, his precious chosen ones. He says, I am your Redeemer. And just like when he swore he would never destroy the earth again with water, he states here, he will never get so angry with them that he would forsake them again. The nation of Israel, folks, has been around for thousands of years. Why is it still a nation today? It's because God said He would never forsake her. He will never quit loving her. His compassion will always be upon her. And His covenant or His promise to her will never be shaken. He first reminds His chosen people that He will be steadfast for His love and His care and His compassion. Secondly, we're going to read of His shelter. Isaiah 54:11-14. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. All of your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. Stop there. Secondly, God declares that He will provide for them a great shelter. Now, Bible commentators believe and they agree that this is where Isaiah has changed in his speaking to where God is speaking of the properties of the New Jerusalem, which will occur when God has destroyed the present-day earth and created a new heaven and a new earth in the last time. So this is the reference that he's making to. And Isaiah gives a great description here of what it's going to look like. He said, the stones of the structure will be laid in a mortar made of antimony. The foundations will be made of beautiful sapphires. The battlements, or what you and I today would call windows, the battlements will be made of rubies. And the gates of the city will be made of the finest crystal. Just an incredible richness to the shelter that He's going to build for them. And the entirety of the walls would be made of various precious stones. I don't think I own any of these stones. I don't know about you. This is described in much greater detail in Revelation 21, if you'd like to read that. So this shelter, folks, it is no wooden shack. This is no lean-to that God is going to provide for His children. This shelter is of the utmost value because it's for God's chosen people. His abundant blessings will overflow for His chosen ones. So God has said He will remain steadfast. He said He will provide a shelter. Thirdly, let's read of His security for them. 15-17, if anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its works. I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Isaiah tells them that God will provide them security. He says that whomever attacks you, no matter how, it will fail. Why? Because God, as we read in verse 16, has created the weapons that they will use to defend themselves. Did you realize that the United States of America spends more money on our military than the next 10 highest spending countries combined? We spend over $600 billion a year on our military. You know who's number 14 on that list? If you look down there, that's right. It's the little bitty country of Israel. And Israel's percentage of total amount of money spent on military is the third highest of all the nations in the world. Israel has some of the most sophisticated military technology on the planet, folks. You know, we have a saying here in the area we live in, don't mess with Texas. God says, don't mess with Israel. And the most important aspect of the Israeli military strength is the fact that they have God behind them. He will not let them be exterminated, as we've read right here in Isaiah. That is His security for them. So God in chapter 54 is offering salvation to His beloved chosen Jewish race. That's His favorite people, as I've pointed out. Let's now look at God's great invitation to the foreigners. That's me and you. The most amazing quality of God's character to me has always been God's love. He created the earth and everything in it. He's continued to sustain it since because of His love for it. He gave man everything he needed in the Garden of Eden. He provided a perfectly compatible wife because He loved them, and He gave them one rule. He gave them one rule, and what happened? They broke it. And when they broke it, the woman blamed the serpent. The man blamed the woman. Neither man nor woman blamed themselves or wanted to take responsibility for their actions. And for their sin, their one sin, they were banished from God's perfect environment. From that sin, evil was unleashed on the earth, and God put into play His great plan for the redemption of His beloved creation. After God destroyed the earth through the flood in Noah's day, He made a covenant with a man named Abraham that through him God would bless the entire world. And that blessing came in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ over 2,000 years after Abraham. 55 generations later, Jesus is born. Abraham was also God's chosen man to father a nation through which would become the Jewish race today. And God throughout time has tolerated them. He has disciplined them. And He has blessed them. But God also had a plan, folks, for the salvation of the rest of the world. His plan was for Jesus to come to earth, as Tom so eloquently put it today, live a perfect life, and then die on the cross at the hands of ungodly men, so that He might rise again from the dead, conquer the final enemy known as death, and proclaim His victory to all the world through His church. Folks, His church is all believers all across the world who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their only hope for eternal life. So in this great book, which we as a class have been studying, we've called it the Gospel According to Isaiah, we're going to see three specific aspects of that gospel invitation. The first one is in regards to the grace of God. Let's look at chapter 55. We're going to read verses I think it's 1 through 9. Yes, 1 through 9. So, read along with me. 55:1. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Okay. Only through the grace and mercy of God are you and I, as Gentiles or foreigners, given the invitation to become children of God. It reads in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 this way, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Folks, you and I didn't choose God. He chose us. And here in our reading of Isaiah 55, we'll see how Isaiah presents it to the people at that time. And I've broken it down into five parts. The first part is the participants. The participants. In verse 1, Isaiah details who the eligible ones are. Who are the foreigners that this invitation is extended to? It says here, everyone who thirsts. Well, who is that, folks? That is everyone who would ever live on the earth here, folks. That is, there's no discrimination whatsoever. It says in Revelations 5:9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book,'" it's talking about Jesus, "'and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." You know, as Tom mentioned today, I've heard people say and kind of speak of the United States as if we're the only nation that has Christians living in it. But that is so far from the truth. So far from the truth. In heaven, there will be people from every tribe, regardless of class or status. There will be people from every tongue. Do you realize today there are over 6,800 languages that people have that have been discovered in various people groups around the world? Every tongue, every people, which means every race, and then every nation. Rich or poor, the list is completely comprehensive. No one is excluded from coming and partaking of the opportunity for eternal life. Even the thief on the cross next to Jesus, in the thief's last hours of his ungodly life, he was given the opportunity, and he took it. And he lives today in heaven.
with his Lord. The participants is anyone who thirsts. Secondly, what are the products? Isaiah mentioned several products here as examples of commercially available products at that time. He first mentions water, and then bread, and then wine, and then milk. Well, water is an essential element for sustaining life. Without it, people will die within just a few days. Bread is the representative of the basic element of food necessary to sustain life. But then Isaiah mentions wine and milk. Folks, at this, you and I don't think much about that. You know, I got a gallon of milk in my refrigerator right now. But back then, at those times, those were considered to be luxuries, to have wine and milk. For you and I today, it may be bread and water versus the most expensive steak or seafood or whatever it is that you would love to have, and the best drink that money can buy. That's what he's trying to compare there. And God is offering them, as well as you and I, not only the sustenance of life, but also its luxuries. He says, why spend your money on temporal things that you can't keep? Everything you own at some point in time, somebody else is going to have. All your money, somebody else is going to get when we're gone. We don't take anything with us. Why spend your money on temporal things that can't save you? Come drink of the waters of eternal life. But what does it cost? That's where we see the price. This part of the invitation highlights our inability to pay for it. God is offering it for free. Remember Ephesians that I just read you? The free gift of God? That's how it's offered to us. In fact, there's nothing that we have that is worthy of this gift. Not our treasures, not our talent, not our time, nothing. God gave the most valuable thing He had, which was His Son, so that the invitation could be extended to us. You know, the price is truly priceless. So expensive that no one can afford it, but it's completely free. That's quite the contrast, isn't it? It's priceless, and you cannot afford it, and yet it's free. The beauty of the whole invitation here, folks, is God doesn't have to do this. He chose freely and willingly to offer it to us. God is good all the time, my friends. All the time. The price of the invitation is free. Next, we'll read of the promise. In verses 3 through 5, we read of God's promise to those who would believe and partake of this invitation. God made an everlasting covenant with King David. And that covenant was that the Davidic line would retain a man on the throne for all time, for eternity, forever. And that forever person would be Jesus Christ. Forever Jesus is the King, and He will always be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He was set on the throne at God the Father's right hand, and He'll be there for all eternity. And the other part of the Davidic covenant was that God would never turn away from David. He would never forsake him. And here Isaiah is saying to all these Gentile foreigners that just like God's faithful mercies were shown to David, these same mercies will be shown to all who accept His invitation. And those of us who've accepted the fact that we are wretched sinners, and we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we will never, ever, ever have to worry about God turning His face away from us and not showing us His mercies. Now, will we, like a wayward child, from time to time get disciplined by God? You betcha. And I'm sure if I went around the room, you could tell me how God has disciplined you in your life. But always remember that you and I are taking our next breath because a merciful and loving God is allowing us to do so. God is good all the time. And we're going to finish our passage by reading of the plea. It says in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to God, for He will abundantly pardon." Isaiah is so clear here. He's very clear. Seek the Lord while you can. Call upon Him while He is near to you. Forsake your evil and sinful ways and return to Him. Accept His invitation, and He will abundantly pardon you. And you know, all of the folks that are in my hearing today, if you don't get anything else from this message, I want you to get this. Our time to accept that invitation, if you have not, is now. It's while we still draw breath. God says, "Return to me and I will pardon you for all your sins, no matter how many or how terrible they are. Jesus paid for them all." Folks, it is the devil's greatest lie to make us believe that we have all the time that we want. We can wait until we've lived out our foolish, sinful desires of this life. We can wait until our children are all grown up. We can wait until we're lonely in a nursing home. But not a single one of us knows when our time to die is upon us. But if you leave this life without accepting His free gift, there is no hope. The time is now. And if you haven't bowed the knee to God, then let this day be that day. It is the greatest single decision you'll ever make in your life. It is truly the difference between heaven and hell. And I don't know about you, but I'm not willing to gamble on that. Next, let's read about in regards to the Word of God. And the first thing we're going to read about is God's weather. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." Here Isaiah explains how important God's Word, His Holy Scriptures, is to the spreading of this invitation. His Word is the essential item to God's invitation. Isaiah says it's like the water which God freely provides through the rain and the snow. That water refreshes the earth. It gives growth to the plants which produce seed and ultimately provide food for everyone. God provides it without cost, and He's the one that controls it. Folks, we can't control the weather. We can't even predict the weather. The rain and snow perform just as God made them to perform. Isaiah goes on to say that the water is just like God's Word. God's Word is like the snow and the rain. When He sends it out through the invitation of the gospel, it always accomplishes its intended purpose. It never returns empty to Him. You know, you and I may make plans and they may succeed, and sometimes they fail, don't they, when we make these plans. Let me declare to you today, God's plans never fail. They're never thwarted. They are always successful in exactly how and when He desires. But why would He offer that to such wretched people? In Romans 5:10, we are called His enemies. And yet He gives us this invitation that was paid for by the blood of His Son. Well, you know, that's explained back up in verse 8 and 9, where it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. Why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? We don't know. We honestly don't know, do we? And on this side of heaven, we may never know the answer to that question, but we must always walk by faith and not by sight. We must trust that God knows, and He does, and remember that God is always good. And so Isaiah finishes this invitation with, in regards to the people of God. Isaiah 12 and 13, chapter 55. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. What is the result, folks, of those people that accept God's free gift? What is the result? Isaiah says that in the day of the new heavens and the new earth, that all the world will be joyful. All the world will sing. The trees will clap their hands, and we will live in perfect peace. How perfect will it be? Revelation 21:4 reads this, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And folks, you can add to that anything that is of an encumbrance or a bother to your heart. There will be no sadness, no depression. There will be no diseases, no infirmities. It will be perfect again, the way it was in the Garden of Eden. And just as the fairy tale books end their stories with the phrase, and they lived happily ever after, that's exactly the way it's going to be. For those who have accepted God's free gift, they will live happily, joyfully, peacefully, ever after. So what's the application to our lives? What do we take away from these two chapters? Well, folks, as we've discussed more than once in this class, sin has consequences, doesn't it? All sin has consequences. Every sin has consequences. It says in Colossians, in chapter 3, verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Please, I beg each and every one of you, do not go through this life believing a lie that your sins don't matter. Just because you haven't fallen down and worshipped a wooden idol, or you haven't committed a terrible crime like murder, don't think that you're going to walk right into God's heaven. Do you realize that the single smallest of sins could keep you from heaven? Jesus told His disciples, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, how can I be perfect? I can't be. No one is perfect. So how am I going to get into heaven if I'm not perfect? It's only by accepting on faith God's invitation that we read of this morning. Folks, there are literally millions of people who claim to be Christians today. You know them. I know them. They may be in your family. They may sit next to you in your work or your school. They may even sit next to you in church. They claim they're Christians on the basis of maybe they prayed a prayer when they were 6 years old at VBS, when they were kids, or maybe they went through a confirmation class, or maybe they walked an aisle, but there's never been a changed heart, a changed life, as Tom talked about this morning. There's no fruit on their tree of life. They're deceived by the devil. They still live for themselves and not for Christ. Their Christian life is not about a relationship with Jesus and a heart's desire to honor and please Him. It's an insurance policy. I'm not talking, folks, about living a perfect life. You know, and I, you know, you and I cannot do that. But I'm talking about a person that strives to live every day in such a way that honors their Lord. When they do sin, they're deeply saddened by it. They desire to repent of it. And they want to ask God for forgiveness from it. And I implore you that if you are one of those who have hung their eternal life on an insurance policy and not a relationship with Jesus, then let today be the day that you accept that free gift. Please remember this as you contemplate the decisions you make in this very short life that we have, that only God and His everlasting covenant with us through Jesus Christ can bring lasting joy and peace. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You that You are so clear. You were clear through Isaiah to the people of His time. And You preserved His words so that we might read them in the year 2015. And they touch our hearts as well. Let us never forget, Lord, that You paid an incredible price so that Jesus may take the sins of the world away. And for those that would believe in Him, they would be called children of God and have everlasting life. Father, I thank You for the attentive hearts this morning. And I know, just as Your Word said today, that Your Word does not go out and come back empty. The words that were spoken today from Your Holy Scriptures did exactly as You chose them to do. I pray, Lord, You'll be with us for the rest of this day. Lead, God, and direct us this week. Keep us in Your loving arms, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.